yes.
How long it might be.
Yes. The assignment for, I guess that's next week, not this week.
Yeah, next week.
Well, that's not my assignment sheet. Assignment for February 19th includes a written analysis of the structure of Deuteronomy. Now, what I mean by that is not a lengthy paper. I'm not looking for really much more than for you to read the book of Deuteronomy. You can read Schultz, you know, that sort of summarizes the material. But what I want you to do is reflect on structure and the major divisions of material. So what I'm really looking for is more be the form of an outline of Deuteronomy, and certainly with major divisions and then some indication of subdivisions. As I say, indicate the basic purpose of chapters 1 to 11. Then the major categories of responsibility in 12 to 26. 12 to 26 is the legal material that's sort of in the heart of the book. And then the nature of material in the concluding part, 27 to 34. So basically what I'm looking for is a structural sort of outline of material. And that's to be done as background for what we're going to do in class. But I'm not looking, it doesn't have to be typed, you can write that out. I'm not looking for a long paper of any kind. It's just a means to get you to look at the structure. Yes.
So that will be in the next quarter. We'll be using that in the next quarter?
No, that's right. Yeah. See, this course has, it carries on through. So when I get to Deuteronomy, which will be next quarter, this is sort of preparation for that.
That's right.
So,
is it counted as a pile of quizzes?
The written assignment.
Yeah, does it go up to the end or
it? I probably will grade them and count it as a quiz. A week from Friday, February 19th.
So actually,
we don't,
because this is
the... Oh, I see what you're
saying.
I won't respond to that any differently than I would have before. That this material has a potential of a quiz. I'm not saying I'll give it, but I'm not saying I won't either.
Is it being a professor?
Yeah. Well, the reason I do that, there's only one reason for it. I think there's motivational factor there that'll encourage you to read that material carefully and reflect on it. Unfortunately, human nature being what it is, when you know that you're accountable for something, you usually do a better job than if you're not. So, that's the reason. It's not to persecute you, it's to help you to try to master this material. Yes, another question here. All right, thank you for raising that question. This class does meet next Monday, because next Monday is really a Thursday. We're operating on a Thursday schedule next Monday, which means this class would meet. Yes. So we'll meet every day at 1:30 next week. We'll have five sessions instead of four. Was that what you were going to ask me? No? Okay.
Are these the minimum elements that should be in an outline?
That's right. That's right.
So you should basically outline.
That's right. But I wanted you to get at least those structures, 1 to 11, 12 to 26, 27 to the end. Okay. We were discussing Abraham as an historical figure in the last class hour. I concluded that with our discussion of Abraham and the Philistines, and that question as to whether the reference to contact with Philistines is an anachronism in the patriarchal period. We discussed that issue. Let's go on to 2 under Abraham. Abraham is our spiritual father. There are several subpoints there, but A is God's covenant with Abraham, which you notice is mentioned in 4 passages that are listed, the first of which is Genesis 12:1-3. So what I want to do under that heading is look at these passages and see what is involved in God's covenant with Abraham. In 12:1-3 and verse 7 of chapter 12, you have the original statement of the call of Abraham, where he's told to leave his people and country for another place that God would show him. And then he's given certain promises. We read, "The Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And then down in verse 7, "The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land." That is after he's come into the land. "And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Now, in in verse 2, where you have the blessings discussed, you find that the progeny of Abraham will become a great nation. "I will make of thee a great nation. And he will be blessed and his name made great." Now remember the context for this. He's just left Haran. He has no children. But the Lord says he will make a great nation of Abraham and will make his name great. Remember that reference to making great the name in the context of the early chapters of Genesis. If you go back to Genesis 6:1-4, that had been the ambition of the sons of God who entered into marriage with the daughters of men. We discussed what the possibilities of interpretation were there. But we read of the offspring of those marriages at the end of verse 4 of Genesis 6, that these were the men of old, men of the name. Men of the name. And then when you came to Genesis 11, where the people gathered to build the tower whose top would reach unto heaven, they said, "Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the earth." When you come to Genesis 12, verse 2, the Lord says to Abraham, "I will make thy name great." God will give to Abraham what the others had sought in an improper way. God will give it to him in a proper way. And then in verse 2, the last phrase, you read, "Thou shalt be a blessing." That statement is worked out in more detail in verse 3. Because in verse 3 you read, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, particularly, the last phrase of verse 3 is significant. There's a translation question, however, that arises. If you compare what I read from, which was the King James, or if you read it in the NIV, which says, "All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you," you notice that the translation is a passive. "In these shall all families of the earth be blessed," or "all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Whereas if you look at the Revised Standard Version, you find the translation, "And by you all the families of the earth will bless themselves." Um, Now, that phrase, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you or in your seed, is repeated 5 times in the book of Genesis. You find it here in 12:3, where the Hebrew construction is what's called a niphal. I'll explain that in a minute. You also have it in 18:18 and 28:14, where you have that same Hebrew construction of a niphal. But then you have it in Genesis 22:18 and 26:4, where it's in the hiphahel, which is another type of verbal form, and the Hebrew construction is there. So that 3 times the verb is niphal, 2 times the verb is hiphahel, but you have the same expression repeated. Sometimes to Abraham, sometimes to his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. The question is, how is the phrase best translated? It's interesting that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, translates all 5 phrases consistently as future passive, not future middle. In other words, it's quite clear that in the Greek it was understood consistently as a passive. Now, you come to the RSV and you don't have it as a passive, you have it as what would be termed a reflexive. All the families of the earth will bless themselves. It's a reflexive kind of action. The question is, why did they translate it differently? Well, if you look at commentaries, you will find that most modern commentaries translate it like the Revised Standard Version does and make it reflexive. And it's often said in that connection, in these commentaries, that the niphal, which is generally a passive stem, can be translated as reflexive. But that the hiphahel, which is generally a reflexive stem, cannot be translated as passive. Now I'll repeat that. It's generally said that the niphal, which is generally passive, can be translated as reflexive. So that these niphal statements can be translated reflexive. But that the hiphahel, which is normally reflexive, cannot be translated passive. Now, as an illustration of that, on the bibliography, you notice the entry, the top of page 13, Ephraim Spicer. The Genesis commentary in the Anchor Bible series. Spicer says on page 86, the Hebrew form is often translated, shall be blessed, inasmuch as it is niphal, which is generally, though not always, passive. There are, however, parallel passages with the hiphahel, a form that can be reflexive or reciprocal, but not passive. Now see, there's the key. Spicer says the hiphahel cannot be translated passive. What the clause means, therefore, is that the nations of the world will point to Abraham as their ideal, either in blessing themselves or one another. The passive, on the other hand, would imply that the privileges to be enjoyed by Abraham and his descendants shall be extended to other nations. The distinction may be slight on the surface, yet it is of great consequence theologically, nor may one disregard the evidence from linguistic usage. Well, now, Spicer is right at that point. There is great significance theologically, whether you translate this reflexively or passive. Is this saying in a predictive way that other nations are going to be blessed, something that's going to happen to them through Abraham and his seed? Or is it just saying that other nations are going to kind of look to Abraham as their ideal and bless themselves because of Abraham in some sense? So it is significant, but Spicer says the hiphahel cannot be translated as passive. It seems clear that all should be translated in the same way. It's the same phrase that's repeated. So instead of translating them all passive, Spicer and others translate them all reflexively, even though you have a niphal, which is normally passive in the Hebrew at that point. Now, the question then is that really true that hispael cannot be translated passive. On your bibliography, I have the reference to Alan McCrae, Paul's use of Isaiah 65:1 in the volume The Law and the Prophets, page 372. The article is not on Genesis chapter 12 or on this text, but he does discuss use of the hispael. And in this volume, page 375, 372, he says, most books on Hebrew today tend uncritically to repeat the statements made in the Hebrew grammars of 100 years ago. And sometimes these statements will not stand up under full investigation. Thus, many Hebrew grammars say that the hispael is only rarely passive. Now, you look at some Hebrew grammars, they'll say it's never passive. But he says, many Hebrew grammars say the hispael is only rarely passive. But careful examination shows that at least one-fourth of its occurrences must be interpreted as passive. At the most, not more than a third of its occurrences are reflexive, and extremely few can be interpreted as reciprocal. It's only within the last few years that the existence of the iterative, durative type of hispael has been recognized. Well, that goes beyond into something else. But the point is, McCrae says, one-fourth of its occurrences can be translated, have to be translated as passive. So that there's really no basis for the statement that a hispael cannot be translated as passive. It can be. Now that means you come to this statement again. You could translate it reflexive or passive. Depends a lot on your understanding of significance. The grammar allows it to go either way. And it's not as many commentaries and as Spicer would suggest that it can't be translated passive. It's getting hotter by the minute in here. If you're interested in this question, and maybe it seems like a rather obscure point, but if you're interested in this question, probably as good an article as you can read on it is the one there, the third entry on page 13, O.T. Alice, The Blessing of Abraham, in the Princeton Theological Review of 1937. He discusses the question very thoroughly there and very carefully. I might just say on the first couple pages, he says, he speaks about a grammar, a well-known grammar, that again says that the hispael can't be passive, only reflexive. He says, the student, if he knew of the omission, would be disposed to be grateful to Dr. McFadden for sparing him the necessity of bothering with what would seem to be a doubtful or negligible exception to the general rule. But if the student were told that it's upon the validity of this seemingly unimportant exception to the general rule that the historic interpretation of the blessing of Abraham depends, and that Dr. McFadden in his Key to the Grammar cuts the evangelical heart out of that glorious promise, if he were seriously minded, he would feel quite differently with regard to this matter. The question of the possible meanings of the hispael would cease to be the dry bones of Hebrew grammar and become a live issue of no small moment to Christian faith. So that here's a place where Hebrew grammar does play a rather significant role in interpretation of a rather important passage. Now, Alice in that article goes further to point out that all these five passages are translated in the Samaritan, Babylonian, and Jerusalem Targums as passives, not only in the Septuagint, but in the Targums. Targums were Aramaic translations of the Old Testament when Aramaic became the dominant language in the Near East. And in every case, in those Targums, it's passive. The Septuagint, the Vulgate, and New Testament quotations of these passages are always passive. Now, the New Testament quotations, of course, are particularly significant to us, and that's Acts 3:25. Where you read, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." That's Acts 3:25. And then Galatians 3:8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." That's passive. Striking there in Paul's words. What's he call this promise? He calls it the gospel. He says the gospel was preached unto Abraham when it was said, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." Now, I think that highlights then the significance of this statement in Genesis 12:3. How will Abraham be a blessing to the nations? Well, I think the blessing is to be realized in his seed, who, going back to Genesis 3:15, will crush the serpent. Points back there to Genesis 3:15, and it points forward to Christ and the salvation which he secures. So that in this promise, I think you have an idea that is central to the entire Bible. Question?
Is it clear in the New Testament passages that the Nepal verses are being quoted?
Yes, it's a good question. In neither of the New Testament passages do you have a direct quotation of any one of the five. It is sort of a rewording that combines elements of the five. There are slight variations, you see, in the five. So you see, that argument could be said. In the New Testament, they're quoting one of these Niphal statements. But I don't think you can say that because of the way in which it's slightly paraphrased, reorganized. It's just repeating the essence of that basic statement. And that also becomes a reason then to translate all of them consistently rather than half of them one way and half of them the other way. In Acts 13:17, Paul traces Old Testament history. Acts 13:17 through pretty much the rest of the chapter. He traces Old Testament history from the Exodus through David to Christ. This is in Acts 13. And he speaks in several places there of Christ as the fulfillment of the promise to the fathers. If you look at 13:23, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Well, where was the promise to the fathers of the seed? "13:32, we declare to you the glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten you." So references like that to the promise to the fathers of Christ, I think also are an allusion back to Genesis 12:3, and that's with the understanding, of course, that this is a passive, not a reflexive. So, in this statement and in these statements of the presentation of these promises to Abraham, we have, I think, what Voss says on page 76, which is listed there on your bibliography, that in Genesis 12, one family is taken out of the number of existing Shemitic families, and with it, within it, the redemptive revelatory work of God is carried forward. This is the tremendous significance of the call of Abraham. See, what we've been trying to trace is this progression of the line of the promise, rooted back in Genesis 3:15, and here can take another significant step forward. And the line of Abraham now is the line through which that promise is going to proceed. Verse 7 of chapter 12 speaks of the land promise. Unto thy seed will I give this land. You notice that that verse begins with the statement, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. This is the first time that it's said in the Old Testament that the Lord appears to someone. Now, of course, we know that the Lord walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, but this expression, the Lord appeared to someone, this is the first time it occurs. There's a technical term that's used for this and subsequent appearances of the Lord, and the term is theophany, a manifestation of God. Now, I think if you were to define theophany, you would say it's a manifestation of God in a temporary form, which is perceptible to the external senses. Theophany is a manifestation of God in a temporary form that is perceptible to the external senses. So, through a theophany, God makes his presence visible and recognizable to various people. Now, what the form of theophany was in this particular instance, it's difficult to say. We're not told. But in any case, it was some visible revelation of God's presence. Actually, the verbal form there, the Lord appeared, is a passive form of the Hebrew verb to see, ra'ah. So you have a passive form, God was seen, he appeared. Question?
Could not this be, this verse, this is not much description, just a vision.
The first verse you read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham. That's usually the visionary situation is distinguished by the language from a theophany. And I wouldn't see a visionary thing. You're not involved with external sense perception. It seems to be internal. It's a distinction. This seems to be a visible appearance, representation of God in some temporary form. But he not only sees something, because the Lord appeared to him, he also heard something. God spoke, because God said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now that land promise is alluded to again later in chapter 17, verse 7. It's also in chapter 15. But in 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and thy seed and thee and their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So it seems like this promise is something that is to have long, indefinite continuance into the future. Okay, let's go on to the second passage on your outline. Yes? Well, that raises a lot of questions about whether it's already been fulfilled adequately, whether this everlasting aspect of the promise is something that continues presently to be of validity. I'm of the opinion that it does remain. You know, in that parallel of 17, 7, and 8, where it says the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting, the promise of the land is parallel as being everlasting. It seems to me as long as the Abrahamic covenant continues to be a valid entity, the promise of the land corresponds to that. So it seems to me it's still valid, and it seems to me that the full realization of that remains to be seen. So my own understanding of various sections of the Old Testament prophetic books is that there will be a yet future return of Israel to the land. And prophetic books say an awful lot about the land after dispersion and a future return. Now, some people, there are two things that are done with those land promises. Some people say they were adequately fulfilled in the return from exile. I think if you look at them in detail, you'll find that a lot of the specifics do not fit with the return from exile, so that that is not an adequate fulfillment of. Others would recognize that and then say the land promises have a spiritual fulfillment as realized in the church, in the sense that the land is sort of expanded to the world and just becomes a symbol. It's not something that is to be viewed as geographically the possession of the Jewish people at some future time. To get into those questions goes way beyond the purposes of this course. But I think we will yet see a future fulfillment of the specifics of this. I think that it was provisionally fulfilled in the time of David. Because if you look at the borders in Genesis 15, from the Euphrates down to the river of Egypt, in the time of David, the kingdom was extended to those boundaries. So that when Solomon took over, it mentions exactly those boundaries. And that seems to me to be a provisional fulfillment of it. But it was quickly lost. And it seems to me that that doesn't mean that the promise is no longer operative. I look for a yet future fulfillment of it. Let's go on to 15, which is the second passage pertaining to the Abrahamic covenant. I think we could view chapter 15 as the ratification of the covenant by the Lord's covenant oath. The ratification of the covenant by the Lord's covenant oath. Notice the first verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, I want to read down through this because this is an interesting chapter and I think we should have the text in mind. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord, who brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in the land that is not there, and shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land. And then the borders are mentioned. So you have the Lord speaking to Abraham in a vision, as we notice in the first verse. And as I mentioned, I think the visionary setting is where the person receives impressions apart from normal sense perception. He can see things, he can hear things, but it's not by the external mechanisms of the ear, the eye. It's internal. In verses 4 and 5, the Lord repeats the promise of a great seed and of a son. Eliezer's not going to be his heir, but there will one come from his own loins, who will be his heir. And again, the promise of multiplication will be a great nation that comes of him. Verse 6 is striking, Abraham's response. You read, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's the first time in the Bible that those two important concepts of faith and righteousness are linked. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now notice the way that's worded. It's not it's by his faith Abraham was not righteous, but God reckoned that faith to or for righteousness. In Romans 4:3, Paul alludes to this, where he says, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Here you have this imputation or reckoning of righteousness on the basis of faith. Redemption of the sinner, Paul is saying, is not by works, but it's by grace through faith. In Leupold's commentary on Genesis, which is about the middle of page 13, page 477, 478. I brought the wrong volume. I brought volume 2. I was going to read you a statement on just Leupold's discussion of this idea of justification by faith as related to this statement. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. But I won't be able to do that. That's the wrong volume. As we go down further, you have this rather mysterious scene painted for us where Abraham has taken animals and slain them and laid the halves open. And then you read in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. Now remember, you're already in a visionary context. So within the vision, you have Abraham falling in a deep sleep. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And then in verse 17, you have this smoking furnace, that burning lamp that passes between the pieces of the slain animals, which is a rather mysterious and strange phenomenon. Now, what's going on? That's the question. There's a good discussion of this in Meredith Klein's book, By Oath Consigned. That's about the middle of page 13 on your bibliography. You might want to look at that sometime, pages 16 and 45. But also Meredith Klein, in a much briefer way, in his New Bible Commentary on Genesis, the Genesis section of the New Bible Commentary, page 95. Klein there says, the oath ritual for which Abraham prepared was customary in treaty ratifications. From it derived various idioms for making a covenant, like the Hebrew idiom, cut a covenant. Those of you who've had any Hebrew probably realize that when you read in the English, so-and-so made a covenant, or the Lord established a covenant, or whatever the translation is, the literal rendering of that from the Hebrew would be cut the covenant, because the Hebrew expression is karat barit, to cut a covenant. Now, if we say someone cut a covenant, it doesn't make any sense. because the background for the idiom is lost to us. But you see, the background for the idiom is the ratification ceremony that was associated with the concluding of these kinds of arrangements, where animals were slain. And the implication of the slaying of the animals was, so may it be done to me if I don't live up to the obligation of the agreement. So Klein says, the oath ritual for which Abraham prepared was customary in treaty ratifications. From it derived various idioms for making a covenant, like the Hebrew cut a covenant. The curse conditionally evoked in the oath was symbolized by this slaying and sundering of animals, signifying, so may it be done to him who breaks this covenant. Now, a passage that relates to this in the Old Testament is Jeremiah 34, verse 18, where you read, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between these parts. See, there's a reference to cutting the calf in two and passing between the parts in connection with formalizing a covenant. And the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them unto the hand of their enemies and unto the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead body shall be for food unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. You see, the language of that reference to a covenant ratificatory ceremony is very similar to what apparently is going on here in Genesis 15. Spicer notes in his Anchor Bible commentary that the Amorites of the Mari documents, those texts that were found at Mari, used asses in rituals of this sort, with the result that in the terminology of the Mari documents, the idiom was to slay an ass was idiomatic for to enter into a compact. To slay an ass was idiomatic for entering into a compact. Now in Hebrew, you have karath barit, to cut a covenant, idiomatic expression for establishing a covenant, but reflecting this ritual that it was associated with the establishment of covenants. Now, when you get to verse 17, you notice it's this smoking, fiery furnace that passes between the slain parts of the animals. And most understand the smoking furnace and burning lamp to be a sort of theophanic representation of God himself. It is God who is taking the oath. He is passing between the parts of the slain animal. So Klein says in his commentary that theophany utilizes, as often elsewhere, the elements of fire and smoke to indicate God's presence. By passing alone between the pieces, God swore fidelity to his covenant promises and took upon himself all the curses symbolized by the carcasses. Now, Klein in his book, By Oath Consigned, which I didn't bring along with me, discusses in some detail the difference between what he terms a promise covenant and a law covenant. In the promise covenant, it's God who takes the oath. In the law covenant, it's man who takes the oath. And so if you compare, for example, this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, with the Sinai covenant, you find here in the Abrahamic covenant, it's God who is taking the oath. And it's God who passes between the parts of those slain animals. You go to the Sinai covenant, it's the people who say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And the people take the oath. So it's the distinction there between two different types of covenants. So that's, I think, indicative of the promissory nature of the Abrahamic covenant, the one-sided nature of the Abrahamic covenant. God is saying, this is what I will do for you. Yes.
What kind of treaties would a strong king make?
Yeah. What was your question again?
What type of these covenants?
That would be the law covenant, because in those so-called suzerainty vassal treaties, where you have a great king and you have lesser partners, it was the lesser partners who took the oath, not the great king.
So that's parallel. I just remember reading about that kind of treaty in college. Is that similar to these?
Well, in some respects it's similar, but not in respect to who's taking the oath. So some people have tried to parallel that treaty form with Genesis 15, Genesis 17. I think the parallel, there are some aspects of it that do parallel, but the parallel is much stronger with the Sinai covenant material than it is with the Abrahamic. The Abrahamic covenant really parallels more of what are called promissory grants, where a great king will promise to someone land or whatever. It's more of that form than it is the vassal treaty form.
Yes. Is there any significance about the delay between the time when Abraham cuts these animals and he's waiting and he tours away in the evening? And some significance there, some sort of unusual.
Yeah, I don't know, you know, what that might be. It does. The whole scene is rather unusual in certain respects, but what the specific significance of that might be, I'm not sure. Somebody has a suggestion that might help us all. Yeah.
What do they usually say about the terror and the darkness? Does that represent something?
Well, I think it's just a picture of a very solemn, frightening, almost. Meredith Klein, in his By Oath Consigned, says this is the Old Testament Golgotha. This is the cross in the Old Testament, where God is taking upon himself the curse if to assure that those promises will be fulfilled. So there's something of that horror, you might say, of the setting. One more question, and we'll have to stop.
Yeah.
The delay. I don't know. Possibly you could associate those. Certainly Abraham had to wait a time, even for a son, and even a longer time, you know, for fulfillment of various aspects of the promise to him. So maybe there's some parallel there. It's possible. Okay, we'll pick up at this point then tomorrow.